My prayer for myself and for you and for us is that we would be able to capture some of that delight, that when we hold this book in our hands and when it saturates our heart, that would produce that kind of Bible delight. Last week we began a short 3-week series entitled Eat This Book, and I told you right up front that I had an agenda for you, and that is simply to get you to read your Bibles, to get you to read your Bibles, and we're going to do everything we can over the next year to get you to read and reflect on God's Word every single day, and no matter where you are, you owe it to, in your relationship with God, you owe it to yourself to read the Bible. I mean, some of you are here this morning, and you might not be so sure about everything in the Bible. You don't buy into everything, and that's okay. It's okay to have doubts and not to be sure, and we're very glad you're here wrestling that through with us. The problem is, if you haven't read the Bible, you put yourself in a kind of a precarious place, because you might have heard about the Bible from people, from a professor in college, or you might have heard scholarly skeptics on the Discovery Channel rip the Bible apart. You might have watched a YouTube video with Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or some other atheists talk about the Bible. But the problem is, you never really sat down and read the Bible for yourself and tried to make sense of it. And it's kind of like growing up. You know, my mother would sit a spinach in front of me, and she would say, "Eat your spinach." And I would say, "I don't like spinach." And she would say, "But just try it." No, I don't want to try it. I don't like it. She'd say, "But how do you know you don't like it if you never tried it?" Because I don't like it. And it's, and saying you don't believe the Bible when you never read the Bible is kind of like that cycle of spinach reasoning. You know, it's like, I don't believe it. You read it? Nope, I haven't read it. But how do you know that you don't believe it if you haven't read it? And so I want to encourage you to read it for yourself and decide for yourself. Make up your mind based on what you read, not what somebody else tells you. Now, others of you here this morning, you've grown up around the Bible, and you were raised in a church and Sunday school and student ministry, and you've heard a lot about what the Bible says. And to be sure, some of what you've heard and what you've read in bits and pieces here and there has shaped your life to some extent. I mean, it's shaped how you think about God, the fact that you know that your sins are forgiven and you have a place secure in heaven. To some extent, it's shaped your morals and ethics. It's shaped some of how you view life, how you handle money, your relationships, dating, marriage. But again, even though you've had exposure to the Bible, many of you have never really read it, never really personally, intentionally, consistently read it. So we just want you to read your Bible, and next week we're going to introduce you to this Bible reading plan called Eat This Book. We'll explain in more detail to you, but we've got resources on the website that's going to help you, but our whole goal is to help you read and reflect on Scripture every day. Now, last week we looked at a passage of Scripture, Psalm 119, 97 to 105, and we saw how King David, Israel's greatest king, who came to the throne from a shepherd boy background, I mean, how did David come to have the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding to be able to rule a people? Well, David says in Psalm 119:97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law." It'd make a good Kimmel. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And last week we saw, as we studied through this passage, that David said he grew wiser than his enemies, that he came to have more understanding than the people who taught him, that he came to have more understanding than people who were older and more experienced to him. And he credits all that to one thing, and that is Scripture meditation. He says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers because I meditate on your word all the day." Now, this morning, the first thing I want to do is dig a little bit deeper into this whole idea of meditating on Scripture, springboarding from Psalm 19 that we looked at from last week. And then, second, I want to go to the New Testament and look at a passage of Scripture that will reinforce the importance of reading and reflecting on God's Word. And I want you to see that both the Old Testament and the New Testament call us to the same kind of Bible geek lifestyle, if you will. Now, let me give you a working definition of Scripture meditation. Something like this. Meditation is being attentive to God through conscious, continuous engagement of the mind by reading and reflecting on God's Word. Meditation is being attentive to God through conscious, continuous engagement of your mind by reading and reflecting on God's Word. It's reading Scripture and then taking a verse or two or a paragraph, a smaller portion of what you've read, and prayerfully turning that Scripture over and over in your mind, actually thinking about it, poring over it, pondering it, taking the Scripture into you like you take food into your body, tasting it, savoring it, chewing it, swallowing it, digesting it so that it gets metabolized into every cell of your body. You want what God says in a passage of Scripture to sink down deep in your soul, and in that way you become more and more attentive to God, listening to God through His Word. Now, several of you have been asking me for some time now, when are we going to get another Charlie chart? So I have a Charlie chart on the back of your note-taking page this morning that describes the process of meditation, Scripture meditation, and how meditation relates to knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come understanding and knowledge." Proverbs 2:6. And all through Psalm 119 and all through Proverbs, you find this threefold distinction: knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Every now and then you find a parallel word like insight, discretion, and discernment. But the three main key words are knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now, knowledge is information. It is instruction. It's the facts of Scripture. What this text tells me about God, what it tells me about me or us, what it tells me about life in this world, why the world is the way it is. Knowledge is information. Information about God, life, and faith. And scriptural knowledge, what's written down here in the Bible, comes to us as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Knowledge, the kind of knowledge we're talking about, is Holy Spirit-inspired knowledge. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to your life. The Hebrew, the meaning of chokmah in Hebrew is a skill in living. And on this side of the cross, as we apply Scripture in our lives, we can count on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So wisdom is Spirit empowered. Now, here's how we normally think, how we read, how we listen, how we teach. Most often, we go directly from knowledge to wisdom. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what we need to do. Right? I mean, most of the time, we run a straight line from here's what I've learned to here's what I need to do differently. And most often, that way of thinking about biblical change leads to nothing more than behavior modification. Because here's what the Bible says, so I try harder, I pray more, even ask the Holy Spirit for help so I can be different. But behavior modification and sin management will not bring lasting change because it doesn't go deep enough. According to Scripture, there's a missing ingredient, and that is understanding. Proverbs 4:7 says, "The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and with it, get understanding." Now, understanding is the internalizing of knowledge. It's allowing the truth of Scripture to sink deep into you, allowing it to saturate your mind and heart. It is spending enough time in the Word so that the Holy Spirit can illuminate the truth, have it jump off the page and into your life. Understanding is the being part of all this. Knowledge is the knowing. Wisdom is the doing. Understanding is the integration of that knowledge. And it's integrating scriptural truth into who you are so that life change actually happens from the inside out. And Scripture medication, I said that last time, is probably a pretty good way of thinking about it. But Scripture meditation is the key to cultivating understanding because it pushes God's word deeper and deeper into you. Now, I don't know that there are actually clearly defined steps for meditation. I'd rather think about all these words around the outside of the circle more like ingredients, like for a soup, like you chop these things up and you put them in a pot and you let them simmer. And there's just all kind of, they all kind of blend together into one flavor. I think that's kind of the way these are. And I'm going to have to correct my chart because I've changed my mind about some things. So anyway, when we get it on the website, it'll be correct. But here's some helpful ingredients to foster meditating on Scripture. One is summarizing and paraphrasing. That is restating the text or the passage in your own words. I've got a moleskin journal, and a lot of times when I begin meditating on a passage of Scripture, I begin by writing the verse down as it is in the text. I write it out. I write it out slowly, and then I rewrite it by paraphrasing it in my own words. So if I took Proverbs 4:7, like the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom and with it get understanding. I might write it out something like the first step in gaining wisdom is to want it. And in order to be wise, I also need to want understanding. I want to grow in understanding. And so it's simply you begin by kind of, you want to get the big idea in mind. So you're summarizing, paraphrasing it, putting in your own words. And part of that kind of turns into personalizing the text, making it your own, putting yourself into the text. You write out the text like God is speaking to you. So you read a passage like Psalm 119:76, which says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. And so you read that verse, not just as David's prayer, but as your prayer. It's kind of all you read that day, that verse just kind of seemed to jump off the page. And so you begin to read this passage over and over, and you begin to make it your own prayer. Lord, today I need your steadfast love to comfort me. And then you talk about whatever circumstances in your life that you need to have that comfort applied to, and you thank him for it. You read that, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. And then you begin to think of what God has promised you in the gospel, that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. You write that down and you take comfort in that promise. You thank God for it. Or how God invites you, he says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. And you write that down and you personalize what you're reading. And then there's internalizing the text, which this is what I would make different. I would scratch out internalizing and put internalization under the word understanding. Knowledge is information. Wisdom is application. Understanding is internalization. I put it in parentheses under the word understanding, but it's connecting the truth of Scripture by meditating on it and thinking about different aspects of your life, like marriage or money or dating or forgiving somebody who's hurt you or forgiving yourself, doing a hard thing God has asked you to do, keeping a promise that you made but now you'd rather not keep. You take in the word and you begin to internalize it. That's what understanding is, internalization. There's memorizing the text or a part of it and carrying it with you through the day. Reflect back on it throughout the day. Remember, David said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so you could write that verse down on a 3x5 card or a smaller piece of paper, and you could carry that with you. Set it up on the dashboard of your car, the mirror in the bathroom, just to remind yourself of that truth, saturating yourself with it. And all the while, you're listening for the Spirit to speak to you in the text. You're expecting the Spirit you're expecting the Spirit's illumination to bring a portion of what you're reading to life. And so you're praying about that whole thing. Now, instead of internalizing at the top, what I would write in this word, gospelizing. And I made up that word, gospelizing. But it is basically asking the text two questions with two parts. The first is this: what does this passage tell me about God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. What is the just write down the bottom line. What does the text tell me about who God is and what God does? Or what he's doing and is doing or doing. But that's the whole thing. What does it teach me about God? Who he is, what he does. And the second question is, what's the text tell me about me? Who I am and who I should be. In other words, I'm reading a text and I'm meditating on it and I'm thinking, am I living out what I know to be true about me as a blood-born child of God? Is there a gap between what I say I believe and how I'm actually living? What is God calling me to be in this text in light of who he's actually made me to be? So there's these two questions that you come to the text with to get back to the gospel. And that is, what does the text tell me about God, who he is, what he does? What does the text tell us about us, who we are, who we should be? And you'll be amazed how much you'll get out of a passage of Scripture just by coming to the text and asking those four questions, two questions with two parts. Now, that's a way to think about the process of Scripture meditation. But here's the deal. You have to create space in your busy life to do this. It takes time. There are no shortcuts. And this is the thing I want you to hear. If we don't take time to saturate our minds with the Word of God, planting the good seed of God's Word in our hearts, we will be internalizing something else that will end up shaping us. I mean, think about how much think time goes on, goes into everything else in your day. I mean, you can't turn your mind off. It's constantly processing everything you see and hear. And the thing is, to come to church once a week for an hour and 15 minutes, or even to be in an hour-long Bible study where you discuss the Bible and then walk away going, wow, that was really neat. I never heard that before. I learned some new things today. I guess I better think about how to apply it to my life, but before tomorrow morning, you've already forgot it. And see, the problem is we're skipping the step of cultivating understanding, meditating on Scripture, internalizing it, saturating your mind with it, spending enough time in it so the Spirit can speak to you through it. And I'm saying, if you don't saturate your mind with God's Word, you will be internalizing something else. I'll put it this way, if God's Word is not saturating your mind and shaping your heart, something else is. It's a fact. If you're not taking time to allow God's Word to saturate your mind and shape your heart, something else is. The thinking of people in the world or your own opinions, and that'll take you down the wrong path. Now, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And find your way to verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I want to show you this same emphasis on the importance of continually reading and reflecting on God's Word and how it can give you the wisdom that you need when times get hard. And hard times are coming. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith, who also is a pastor of a congregation of people during an incredibly difficult time for the Christian church. Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That, as I said, this is Paul's second letter to Pastor Timothy. This is one of the pastoral epistles. And in this letter, Paul is trying to encourage Timothy not only in the ways that he can grow to be the man that God intends for him to be, but also Paul is writing to instruct Timothy on how to lead the church he was pastoring. And the context of the text we're looking at this morning is that Paul is telling Timothy that dark days are ahead. He said, we're going to read backwards in the text now. Look at verse 12. He says, "All who desire to live godly, a godly life will be persecuted. Then in verse 13, Paul says, evil people will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul is saying the world of that day would become more and more antagonistic toward Christ's followers. And because that's true, Paul encouraged Timothy to follow hard after the gospel pattern of life that Timothy had learned from Paul, his mentor in the faith. Look at verse 10. Paul says, you have followed my teaching, my way of life, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And he's encouraging Timothy to stay on that path. But let's get even more specific about what life was like back then. Continuing to work our way backward in the text, look back to the beginning of chapter 3. And you see how Paul begins this whole discussion, this whole exhortation for Timothy to continue to learn the things that he's learned. Learn the things you've learned. Learn them and relearn them. And there's a very important reason behind it, and that is because of what is going on in his day. And what you're going to find when we read this text, you're going to go, oh my goodness, that sounds like the day we're living in. Chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this. In the last days, there will come times of great difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul says, avoid people like that. Down in verse 7, these are people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I mean, that kind of shakes you to the core when you think about it, because it does sound like the evening news. It does sound like the newspaper that you're reading. It looks and sounds like what you see in reality shows on TV. Not that any of you are watching those shows, because it's pure trash, and I know you're not internalizing and saturating your mind with that, but as you flip channels, you've gone past it and you went, oh my goodness, and then you've gone on to the next channel. So, I mean, you would have to be blind not to see the same things going on in our world. Now listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the Message. I'm going to read it one more time because I want this to sink in. He says, do not be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust, and allergic to God. I mean, I can't get over how relevant the scriptures are. I mean, that is a description of the day that we're living in. Now, by the way, when Paul says avoid people like this, he means don't be influenced by them. Don't be shaped by what they say, and don't be shaped by their thinking. He doesn't mean avoid them by living in Christian bubbles where you are insulated, so insulated from them that you don't have a chance to share the gospel with them. Over in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist in these dark days ahead. That's his charge. But the point is, the truth is, the world we live in is an insane world. And you better come to grips with that fact. We live in an insane world, and that raises some questions, and that is, how can you survive the insanity? Where do you find sanity? How are you going to find hope that will enable you to navigate the insanity of a world that's trying to bring you down? What are you exposing your heart to on a daily basis that will give you strength and courage and the ability to endure? What is the authority in your life that defines your life? Very important questions. A while back, I was talking to a man who attended a round table, and he's not a believer per se, but he believes in God. And as I talked to him, he told me about his idea of who God is. And it was very clear that he had created his own God. He had an idea of what he thought God should be. And so he created a God in his own image. He took bits and pieces of spiritual ideas from different religions, coupled them with his own opinions, and he invented his own God. And he prayed to this God, but it really wasn't working for him. And his God wasn't giving him comfort, wasn't giving him hope. When his prayers went unanswered, he had no way to make sense of it. And so I tried to help him see that the God he prayed to didn't exist, that he invented his own God apart from any kind of authoritative source other than himself. He was his own authority in creating God. But he was beginning to realize how bankrupt his own religion was, and it was cool to be able to explain to him that the God, there is a God that you can pray to. There is one true and living God, but he's not a God that we can define in our imagination. He is a God who has defined himself. And I went on to explain how the one true and living God has given us the Bible to show us who he is and what he's like and what he's up to in the world. And I told him that the most important thing about the Bible is that it points us towards Jesus, the Son of God, who is also called the Living Word. And I was telling him the written word brings us to the Living Word. So I told him if he really wanted to know God, he had to come to God through Christ. And if he wanted to know Christ, he had to come to Christ through the Word, through the Bible. And he admitted he had never thought about that before, and he said he would give it some thought. And sadly, as far as I know, he's still searching. But this is a man going through the insanity of the world. He could see it. He talked about that. He's going through with no rudder, no compass, no true hope to make sense of what's going on in the world. Now back to 2 Timothy 3. Paul's saying to Timothy, this is what he's saying. Timothy, you see how insane the world around you really is. You see things going from bad to worse. You've seen me and others and how we've been persecuted for our faith. He says, Timothy, listen to me. Your only hope for navigating life in this crazy world is to constantly saturate your mind and heart with what Paul calls in verse 15, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation, plus the things that he learned from Paul that have now been written down from us. So here's the big idea for this morning, coming from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is why we need to constantly be immersing ourselves in Scripture. This is one of the reasons why I want you to be meditating and internalizing God's Word. Why? Because reading and reflecting daily on God's Word and applying its truth to your life will keep you sane in an insane world. Reading and reflecting daily on God's Word and applying His truth to your life, I would say, is the only thing that will keep you sane in an insane world. He's saying, Timothy, look around you. Don't be naive. Things are getting worse and worse. You are experiencing and going to experience more antagonism because of your faith. And Paul is saying the only way you're going to survive it with your faith intact and with your soul intact is by constantly learning what you've already learned, learning and relearning, meditating on the Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. The Scriptures enable you to stay sane in an insane world. He goes on to say in verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. That's the King James, literally translated in your ESV, breathes out by God, or in your NIV, God breathed. Now think about that. Paul tells us that the Scriptures that make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, the Scriptures did not originate in the mind of man. Nobody used their imagination to make this stuff up. He says that the Scriptures originated in the mind of God, and God is the author of Scripture. And if God is the author of Scripture, accepting His authorship is also accepting His authority over every aspect of our lives. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:21. He says that the Scriptures were written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of a sailboat moving along in the water by the wind. Without the wind, the boat is dead in the water. Without the Spirit's inspiration of the Word, it's just dead words on a page. But the point is that the words and substance of what those men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the voice of God. The Bible is the voice of God. Now, I need to say two things as kind of ways of corrective, a corrective. I believe that there is an overemphasis on the emotional component of our walk with God. I believe there's far too much emphasis on the emotional component of our walk with God. Now, hear me. I know to know God means to know Him mind, will, and emotions. And so emotion and affection for God is absolutely essential. But it's got to be God-informed emotion. How we feel about our walk with God needs to be informed first and foremost by the Word of God. But too many Christians today are allowing their feelings to drive their decisions, and it ends up taking them to the wrong place. Or they sit around knowing what God's telling them to do, but since they don't feel it, they're not willing to do it. I cannot be driven by emotions that are not rooted and anchored in what God says in His Word. Now, the second thing that I want to say is, and I hear this, whenever I talk, we're not like doing 3 weeks on the importance of the Bible. There are people who get concerned that we're making much of the Bible and not making as much of God. Now, let me just say this about that. That's ridiculous. You cannot make much of God unless you know Him through His Word. My friend Crawford Loritz puts it this way. He says, you cannot separate the voice of God from the person of God. You cannot separate the voice of God from the person. You can't separate the two. You can't separate what God says from who He is. You wouldn't know who God is if you didn't know what He said. So to love God means to love what He says, and to love what God says is to love God. You can't separate the two. When I was a kid and I heard my dad calling my name to come in from playing to eat supper, I heard His voice, and I knew He was there. Even if I couldn't see Him, if I heard His voice, I knew He was present. And to have an authentic relationship with the Word of God is to have an authentic relationship with God. And to have an authentic relationship with God, you got to have an authentic relationship with the Word of God. And I think those of us who are working to correct the legalism of our backgrounds, where there were all kinds of rules and do's and don'ts with Bible verses plastered over everything, many of them ripped out of context. Coming out of that kind of background, many of us, and I'm guilty of saying this myself at one point in time, well, you don't worship the Bible, you worship the God of the Bible. And I know that is absolutely true. We do not worship this book, but we better love it. We better love it. Oh, how I love your law, David says. 10 times in Psalm 119, he talks about loving His law. We had better love His word because His word flows out of His person. Psalm 138:2b says, for you, O Lord, have exalted above all else your name and your word. God doesn't have a problem with, His name is who He is. His word is what He says. God doesn't have a problem. He doesn't bifurcate the two. They're one and the same. So you see what I'm saying. Don't try to overcorrect the legalism of your past by going too far. It's true. We do not worship the Bible, but we love the Bible because the Bible is God's voice. It is God Himself speaking to us in the text, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what this passage right here in verse 16 is telling us. You can't separate what God says from who He is. Because this book, what is written in this book, all Scripture is God-breathed. It came out of the depths of the very being and nature of God Himself. And it's our only way of knowing who God really is. And it's truth that it is God-breathed. God's Word is God-breathed. That makes it essential to be our authority for life and faith. The Bible is our authority, not our opinions, not our feelings, not the lies and deceptions that are constantly coming at us through people who are self-absorbed, proud, profane, crude, coarse, impulsively wild, and bloated windbags. But if you're not saturating your mind with Scripture, something else is. You just need to know that. So all Scripture is essential because it's God-breathed. And the second thing he tells us in this passage is it's profitable because of what it does in our hearts. Notice verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that those who continue learning what they've learned, those who constantly saturate their mind with God's word, will be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice God-breathed Scripture is profitable for teaching us God's ways, reproving us, that's convicting us when we start down the wrong path, correcting us by calling us back to the right path, and training us in right living, training us in right living. And you could actually add these four words to the inside of the understanding circle because on your note-taking page, because as we meditate on God's word, as we continue learning and relearning what we have firmly believed, asking the Spirit to teach us, convict us, correct us, and train us, our hearts begin to change. We want, listen, you want these four things to be happening all the time. We want them to be happening enough all the time so that we actually delight in being taught and convicted and corrected and trained, because we see in that that God is rescuing us from being sucked into the craziness. But even more, we need those things to be happening in our hearts so we are attentive to God, so we savor the sweetness of the glory of God himself. I like how Sam Storms put it in a blog he wrote on a meditation on Psalm 1. He writes, "The precepts and principles of God's word, even those in the Pentateuch," which is probably what the psalmist had in mind when he used the word law, "the precepts and principles of God's word are designed to guard us from anything that might dull our spiritual senses and keep us from seeing and savoring the sweetness of God's glory." In other words, he says, when God prohibits or prescribes, dictates or directs, it's always with a view to enhancing our highest and most satisfying enjoyment of him. Now get this. Every commandment in Scripture, every precept, every prohibition or principle is lovingly designed to lead us away from what might otherwise spoil our appetite for God. That's good, isn't it? That's good. You see, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, reading and reflecting on what's written in this book is essential because it's God-breathed. It shows us who God is. It's God's voice revealing God's heart to you. And it's profitable because it's helpful, it's useful to pilot us through the craziness that we see around us. Now, I want to close with this, which is controversial, I suppose, but I'm going to do it anyway. Almost every week, happened 2 days ago, almost every week, for some time now this has been going on, I have somebody come up to say something to me like this: "Charlie, you know, I am really concerned about the direction our world is headed, our country is headed. I mean, I'm really worried. I mean, the increasing debt and the violence and the deception and the and inconsistencies and the shocking increase of immorality on TV and magazines and the movies and commercial. You can't even watch the Super Bowl with your kids. I mean, good. Things are getting bad. They're getting really bad. I think we're headed for disaster. I mean, what do you think I should do?" Actually, they're asking, "What do you think we should do?" Because they're so worried about what's going on in the world, it's not uncommon for them to ask me, "What's the church doing to prepare people for what's coming?" And then they usually have a suggestion or two that runs the gamut from, "I think the church should become more politically involved and tell people who to vote for," or all the way to things that, "I think the church should be telling people to store up food and water and buy guns and gold." And now, hear me. I'm not a prophet. This is my personal beliefs. I believe things are going to get worse. I think things are going to get much worse. I believe that there are really bad things going on behind the scenes that are at work to take away the freedoms we've enjoyed to this point in our country. I really believe that. It is a spiritual warfare going on. I believe unless something changes very soon, we are going to collapse financially. We can't keep borrowing money, spending money, and printing money without that house of cards coming down. You can't do it. Now, please hear me. Do not send me emails about the most current story that you've run across. I do my own research. I know what I think. I'm already there. I don't want 100 emails reinforcing how bad things are going to get. So don't send me any emails. I'll also say this. I really don't have much hope that anything or anyone or any political party can or will do anything to turn things around. Because I do not see anyone or any party or a majority of any party that seems to be willing to make the kinds of radical, deep-level corrections that are needed to change things. So I believe things are going to go from bad to worse. I have no reason not to believe it since we just read it in God's Word. Now, some people are doing all kinds of things to prepare for the worst, and I'm not saying that prepping is a bad thing. I'm not saying that it's unwise. I'm not against it at all, but I'm not talking about prepping from the pulpit. Here's why. Because of this passage right here. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy how to stay sane in an insane world. He's telling Timothy how to pastor a church that's about to go through an incredibly dark time of persecution and tribulation. Paul is writing this passage of Scripture just before he will be beheaded and killed. He's in a Roman prison. He's writing somewhere around 67 AD. That's 3 years before the Roman armies are going to come into Jerusalem and tear the city down and burn it. 3 years before all hell breaks loose on the followers of Jesus, who will not be able to buy or sell anything unless they publicly confess that Caesar is God. To buy and sell, they will first have to offer a sacrifice and pay homage and say out loud, Caesar is Lord. And many of them are not going to do that, and they will die martyr's death. Paul knows those days are coming, 3 years away. And Paul knows his time is almost up. And Paul could write and tell Timothy all kinds of things that he ought to do to prepare for the worst. But I want you to notice in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, there is only one thing and one thing only that he tells Timothy to do. And he says, keep your nose in this book. Keep learning and relearning what you firmly believe. Tell your people to do the same thing. Saturate your mind and heart with God's Word. God's Word will teach you what you need to do when you find yourself in difficult times. God's Word will teach you what you need to do to survive the dark days ahead. Timothy, Paul says, the knowledge and wisdom and understanding you receive from this book is your only hope. It's the only thing you know for sure. I watch Doomsday Preppers. You know, and they're all prepping for avian flu or a meteorite that might, or asteroid's going to hit the planet or the power grid is going to go down. That's all kind of fascinating to me. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. I've never seen an episode of Doomsday Preppers where they're all sitting around studying their Bible and saying, we better get this stuff in our life because it's the only thing you know for sure. The only thing you know for sure. It's the only thing, it's only hope you have of not getting sucked in to the evil that's going on all around you. It's the only hope you have of not getting cynical and giving up when things get worse and worse and worse. Paul says, keep your nose in the book. Keep learning what you've learned. Keep saturating your mind with what you firmly believed. And that's it. That's all he says. Let God breathe his word into your mind and heart. And he says, you'll be prepared for whatever lies ahead. Do you see that? That's what this text is teaching. So I ask you, what are you doing to prepare your heart if the days ahead are dark? How are you prepping for the worst that might happen? What Paul is saying is what I'm saying, and that is this, that reading and reflecting daily on God's Word and applying its truth to your life is the only thing that will keep you sane in an insane world.